Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 27, and verses 57 through 61. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. Let's hear now the inspired Word of the living God as He speaks to us. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Amen. Let's also turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're thinking about the burial of Christ, and specifically I want us to be taking stock of what Paul says to us in the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where he speaks to the Corinthians of the one true gospel of salvation, which he had delivered to them first of all, we might even say as of first importance, even on an ongoing basis, not just once and done, but of first importance on a regular basis, that which he also received. And then he tells us what the good news of Jesus Christ actually is. And I think it's important for us in a day and age where there are so many false gospels swirling around, confusing people, that we don't lose sight of what the true gospel actually is. Paul tells us beyond the shadow of a doubt that it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I wonder if we did an exercise among ourselves where we said, all right, everybody come up with a 30-second gospel presentation. If you had to share the gospel in 30 seconds, how would you do it? What would you include? What would you exclude for the sake of time? How many of us would include the burial of Christ? If we could summarize the gospel, I haven't counted the words in verses 3 and 4, but in like 30 to 50 words or something like that, just in a few verses, a few sentences, if we could summarize the gospel, how many of us would include the fact that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for our sins, that might be in there, he rose again, certainly that's essential to the gospel, but how many of us would include the fact that he was buried? And yet that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. It's astonishing, it's surprising, it's shocking. He's summarizing the essence of the gospel, and he includes the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, what he's telling us is this burial of Christ is more important than at first glance. There's more to this than meets the eye. Certainly, we would not say that Christ's burial is more important than his death or his resurrection, but it's right up there. It's right up there in this essential message or good news of the gospel. Now, in what sense is his burial significant? Why is it essential to the gospel? Now, there are some reasons we could give right off the top of our heads that perhaps many of you could come up with as well. First, it fulfills prophecy. Notice Paul's emphasis on the gospel according to the scriptures. That is, according to these Old Testament prophecies pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, so that people like Joseph of Arimathea, like we saw this morning, who are waiting for the kingdom of God, they're seeing these scriptures paint a picture of the Messiah who was to come. And in those prophetic pictures, we do see the prediction of his burial. Not only would he die, but he would be buried. For instance, Isaiah 53, verse 9, it speaks of his grave being with the rich at his death. That's prophesying this rich, wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, giving Jesus the garden tomb that he owned right near the cross of Calvary. That's a prediction. That's a prophecy. And according to the scriptures, therefore, this burial is significant. We see as well in Psalm 16, which is prophesying, according to Peter on the day of Pentecost, prophesying of the resurrection of Christ. And it says here in the words of Christ, verse 9 of that Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The idea there is Sheol there means the grave. You will not leave my life in the grave, nor my body to see corruption. And the point is, his body would be put in the grave, but it wouldn't be left there until the fourth day, when it would begin to putrefy. It would be raised to life by the third day, according to this scriptural prophecy. But it involves his burial. You could look in the life of the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah is in the belly of the great fish, deep in the heart of the earth, so to speak, as Jesus later speaks of the sign of Jonah. He's in the bottom of the ocean, the bottom of the sea, and he's crying out from the depths, he says, of Sheol. He's comparing it to being in the grave, and he's crying out to the Lord, and eventually he comes up and is raised up and vomited back out by that great fish onto the land, a sort of resurrection, a sort of type and shadow of the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus repeatedly in the gospel says, "I'm going to show you the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the fish, in the whale, so I'll be in the heart of the earth," that is, buried in a tomb and raised up the third day. So this fulfills prophecy. It's important. It also involves our Lord's taking upon himself and even becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says that in order for us to be blessed with salvation, as we've seen in recent weeks, Jesus Christ had to endure the curse of sin. And on the cross he said, "It is finished," and we've looked at the significance of that, but there still is an element in terms of his death and his body and soul separating and him remaining under the power of death for a time before his resurrection, where he is enduring the consequences of sin and the curse of God upon this creation and upon mankind. For instance, Genesis 3:19 says that part of the curse on Adam is that in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Now, Jesus didn't become dust, as that passage goes on to say, but he was returned to the ground or put in this tomb in the rock, and so bore that aspect of the curse as our Savior, as the second Adam. It's also important that Jesus was buried. Again, just thinking off the top of our head, some basic answers before we go in the direction we're going to go. But one of the other reasons is that it really validates his resurrection. It demonstrates that his death was real. When we talk about Jesus rising again from the dead, that whole idea is completely undermined if, in fact, Jesus never died. And there have been many false teachers throughout the ages that have tried to say that Jesus merely swooned on the cross. He went unconscious, and he was eventually revived. Now, based on what we read in the Word of God, that's absolutely ridiculous. The kind of wounds that he would have had, the kinds of suffering that he endured, he wouldn't have just all of a sudden been up and at him and ready to do the things that the Bible says he did after his resurrection. But these people are saying, well, they just took him off the cross and sort of gave him some smelling salts and revived him and trotted him back out as a sort of resurrection figure. But the fact is, Jesus died. He died. John the Apostle in his gospel says they took the spear and thrust it into his side, and out of his side flowed blood and water. He was dead. John says, I bear witness to these things. This is exactly what happened. They went around to break the prisoner's legs so that they would die in time for the preparation day and the Sabbath. And they went to Jesus, and he was dead. And they pierced him. And the blood and water flowed, not just as a type of salvation, but as evidence that he died. And he then was buried in a tomb with a stone put over the mouth of the tomb, and he was dead, and he was buried. And that's another reason why we just have to include the burial of Christ when we explain the gospel, or we should. It should be in the forefront of our minds. We shouldn't ignore it. But at the same time, the burial of Christ does more than just fulfill prophecy. It does more than just emphasize the fullness of the curse borne for us on the cross. And it does more than just simply confirm that Jesus died in preparation for the resurrection. The burial of Christ is more significant because really what it represents is a seed being planted, a seed of life. Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 12, verse 24, when he speaks of his death and the fruit of it. He uses one of these very brief parables that he often does. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now I realize that in that parable, the seed falls into the ground before it dies. It's a parable. It's not a perfect illustration. But the idea is there's death and there's this depositing of a seed in the earth, and the result is this abundant fruitfulness. And that's what Jesus is saying that his death and burial is, that he dies, that he's planted in the earth, into the heart of the earth, into the tomb, and that this death and burial is really the planting of a seed of life into this world. Now, it's interesting in the Bible that the womb and the tomb or the grave are often connected. In fact, in ways that we wouldn't expect them to be, they're almost interchangeable, even in some very familiar verses that maybe you've never thought about before in terms of this concept. For instance, in Job 1, verse 21, Job says something that many of us, I'm sure, have quoted before. We're familiar with it. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Think about that. He's actually equating the tomb with his mother's womb. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. He's not going back to his mother's womb. He's going to be buried into the ground. But there's a connection there to where his burial amounts to the equivalent of a womb. There's a connection there between the tomb and the womb. You see the flip side of this in Psalm 139, verse 13 and verse 15. David says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So what are we talking about? Are we talking about God fearfully and wonderfully making David in the womb? Or are we talking about him being knit together in the deepest parts of the earth where someone would be buried? But you see, that's the interchangeable concept. It's a bit mysterious, but in a number of these kinds of passages, you see the tomb equated with the womb, or the womb equated with the deep parts of the earth, or the grave, or the tomb. And it gets even more interesting. When the Bible speaks of resurrection, resurrection from the dead, it speaks of it as, in a number of ways, it speaks of it as someone being the first fruits from the ground, but also the firstborn from the womb. Someone is the first fruits from the dead. That would be the fruit idea would be from the ground. The Bible speaks of resurrection in terms of someone being the firstborn from the dead. And again, to be born is to be from the womb. So from the ground, from the womb, these ideas are again interchangeable, even when the Bible describes the resurrection of Christ and of his people. He's the first fruits from the dead, and then comes the harvest. He's the firstborn from the dead, and then comes the rest of his brethren. And so there's a connection between the grave or the tomb and the womb. Jesus' burial is the implanting of a seed of life that will spring forth and, as we'll see, bring forth quite an amazing thing. The first thing we see is that Christ's burial planted the seed of our new humanity. We come into this world in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. We come into this world as an old man, an old humanity, full of sin and selfishness and idolatry. But when we're saved, we're made new creatures in Christ. We are united to the second Adam, and we have a new humanity. The Bible speaks of our old man and our new man. The idea is our old humanity and our new humanity. There's a sense in which even the church is a new humanity. There's the rest of the world in Adam, but as God is saving people, he's bringing people into this new humanity, the church of Jesus Christ, his bride, the people of the second Adam, his seed, his offspring, the offspring of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And so Christ's burial, as his body is taken from the cross, having died for our sins, and is placed in the ground, in the tomb, this plants the seed of a new humanity. And it's from his resurrection out of that tomb that we receive our new nature. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, which is really addressing a very important question. Now that we know that we've been justified through faith in Christ and our sins are forgiven, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, God's grace has abounded to the chief of sinners. It has abounded all the more where sin has abounded, and we've been saved, and God is glorified in that forgiveness that he's given us. So therefore, let's just go on sinning that God's grace and glory may abound through our sin. And Paul says, absolutely not, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so he's saying that if you are a Christian and you've been, he brings in the baptism imagery as well. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism is into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an act of uniting, of union, of association, first and foremost. When you became a Christian and then that symbol outwardly of baptism took place, do you recognize that you were associated, you were united outwardly in the ordinance and inwardly by faith, you were united to the saving work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? You died with him. You were associated. You were united with him in his death. He goes on, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now listen to the imagery here. For if we have been united together, that's why baptism is coming in. It's not saying baptism saves you, but he's talking to believers. He's saying those of us who believe, we've been justified in chapter 5, we're believers. Look at your baptism, which connects you and associates you outwardly with Christ, to whom you've been united. He says, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And the idea here is that we have been planted. I think the King James uses that language, that we have been planted in the likeness of his death, and even so we shall be raised up in the likeness of his resurrection. And the point here is what? That Christ being planted in the grave and rising forth was the death and burial of our sin nature in Adam. It was killed at the cross. Its power was defeated. Its dominion was placed in the grave, never to be seen again. And Christ triumphed over it through his resurrection, bringing forth a great harvest of godliness, planted together in his death and raised up to life in his resurrection. And the imagery here really points us back to God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. Because the whole idea of this chapter in Romans 6 is that we've been liberated through this new humanity, this new life, liberated to become slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of sin. And so when God liberated his people from Egypt, and they were brought out by a mighty hand, and Pharaoh, their old slave master, was chasing them down, seeking to destroy them, seeking to bring back that old dominion over them, what happened? God destroyed Pharaoh and his host. He drowned them. He buried them. He killed them, drowned them, and buried them in the Red Sea. Whereas God's people went through on dry land. They were sprinkled, they were cleansed, they were liberated, they were set free as new creatures, as it were, to head to the promised land and to walk in newness of life. That's the idea here. Through baptism and through faith in Christ, that seed of our new life took place through the death and burial of Christ. And that's why we have a new nature. Now, you can see this working itself out in the New Testament, this new humanity that comes to us through the burial and resurrection of Christ. Colossians 3 says, you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. And if we bring this element in, we can say, your old nature, which was nailed to the cross, your old nature, which Jesus destroyed and crushed at the cross, was placed in the tomb, was dead and was buried, and now your life is hid with Christ in God. You are a new person. You have been raised up in newness of life. And you see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, just to give an example of this. In Romans chapter 7, we talked about this morning. In Romans chapter 7, he describes his conversion early in that chapter. And he describes how he had come under this conviction of sin through the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he tells us that this really awakened him to the sense of his sin. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, verse 7. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So what he's saying here is that in his old nature, as an unconverted man, he came to grips with his sin, and he was convicted by the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And he's saying that in dealing with that commandment, because of his rebellious, depraved heart, when he came in contact with the commandment, rather than submitting to it, as a rebel against God, it made him want to covet all the more. He reacted in the opposite extreme, and he began to see covetousness ravage his life, and sin became, as he says, exceedingly sinful in his life because of that rebellion. But you know, eventually we know the Apostle Paul was delivered. And though he had struggles later in that chapter, chapter 7, we talked about it this morning, it's amazing to see what the Lord did in his life to help him overcome that. It's amazing to see the fruit of this new nature, this new humanity, that his old man was dead and buried, and that his new man had victory over the sin that had dominated and even defined his lifestyle in the past. So for instance, in Acts 20, verse 33, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders with whom he co-labored for years, several years, he's able to say to them, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." Amazing. Paul's old man, the man that was exceedingly sinful with covetousness, has died in Christ through his death and has been buried in the grave. And Paul has been raised up, and Paul is up and down and all around. But there's a constant progress to the point in this chapter, Acts 20, where you can see substantial victory and progress. And how did that happen? I want to know how that happened, because I have areas of my life where I need to be defeating sin, I need to be more vigorous, and I need encouragement. And perhaps you feel the same way about yourself. But Philippians chapter 4 explains to us what it is that enabled Paul to overcome this. Philippians 4, verse 11. Familiar passage, but I think helpful. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased or humbled, and I know how to abound and have prosperity. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, look, as a believer, recognize, reckon yourself dead to sin. Reckon your old nature to have been crucified with Christ and to be buried with Christ in the grave, and that that seed of Christ's body, when it sprung forth on the third day in newness of life, that resurrection empowers you so that you can say, "I can do all things through Christ, the resurrected Redeemer, who gives me strength by the power of his resurrection." And if you look up in our larger catechism, when it defines sanctification, right there in the middle of that definition, it emphasizes that all of our sanctification by the grace of God is done by the Spirit applying the death and the resurrection, we could say the burial as well, of the Lord Jesus Christ to our lives. Christ's burial planted that seed, that old man that was defeated and died with Christ, that seed of new humanity that has sprung forth and which enables us to have victory over sin. Secondly, Christ's burial planted the seed of our resurrection bodies. Christ's burial planted the seed of our resurrection bodies. And once again, Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits." So his body was the seed, his resurrection is the fruit, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming." And he goes on to describe Christ's resurrection as the really the fuel, the force, the basis of our resurrection and glorification at the last day. He does that in verse 35. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." So again, what is he saying? He's saying that our bodies die. And they're put in the grave, just like Christ was buried. We had a dear, beloved sister and mother in the Lord that was just recently buried here in our congregation. And she died and she was buried. But the Bible is referring to that as a seed, just as it was the case for Christ's body. It was a seed that bore much fruit. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. And so he's saying you sow, even in the case of Jesus' death or in our own death as believers, you sow this dead body. But that is not what that body will become at the resurrection. It will be resurrected in a far different condition than it was originally sown as a seed in the ground. And he goes on, verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Still a material body, but fully in tune with the Spirit of God and the worship of God. Perfect in holiness. A spiritual body. There is a natural body, he says, and there is a spiritual body. So you see the point. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection is a pattern. The planting of a seed and the raising up of new life as a harvest in the resurrection. That's the truth concerning every single believer that we must understand. When we bury someone in the ground who is a believer, we weep, we sorrow, we grieve, absolutely. But we are fundamentally planting a seed. We're not just burying a body, we are planting a seed. And that seed is full of corruption, it's dishonoring, it's weak, it's merely natural, but it will produce something far greater than the seed itself. I mean, think of the difference between a seed and an oak tree. There's a continuity. It's the same substance in a sense, but it's far different. The resurrection, glorified body of the believer, in harmony and conformity to the glorified body of Christ, shining like the sun in the kingdom of our heavenly Father, that's the harvest. That's the fruit. And Christ is the first fruit that gives us hope that when we die and our body is placed in the grave, it's not the end. It's just the beginning. And there's a sense in which while we're grieving, we can find joy in planting that seed in the ground with expectation that God will give the increase at the last day and Christ will raise that beloved brother or sister in the Lord to a newness of life in a way that is so far beyond what we can even imagine. Christ's burial is the planting of that seed, and in him our burials are the same. So that we can view cemeteries, yes, as a place of weeping and mourning, even our Lord wept at the grave of Lazarus, but as gardens. And I don't think it's random that Jesus was buried in a cemetery, or rather in a tomb that was surrounded by a garden, because that's essentially what his burial is. It's a seed being planted in a garden, raised up as the first fruits, and every cemetery that we see believers buried in that sense, becomes a garden where there will be a great harvest at the end of the age. And my friends, it's important for us to reflect upon the fact that our bodies as Christians, our bodies are seeds of that glorified, resurrected body. We're not going to be given an entirely different body. It will be our body that is raised up. It will be transformed in a way we can't perhaps comprehend, but there's a continuity. This is the seed. This body that you have right now is the seed of the body that will be raised up, that you will use to inhabit eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And this is a truth that Paul had to emphasize to the Corinthians as he's teaching them these various things, because they had a problem in Corinth that they were beginning to view their body in a way that says, well, it's not that big of a deal what I do with my body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. They're saying this sort of slogan, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. In other words, I have certain appetites in my body, and so I guess that just God gave me this appetite, so I need to fulfill this appetite, and they're becoming slaves to various appetites in their life. And they don't seem to have this sense of the holiness of this body, which is a seed of their resurrection glorified body in heaven. They don't understand that. And the Apostle Paul is going back to these various doctrines and saying, look, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is important. Your body and your soul are united to Christ, and you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and in your spirit, because these things belong to the Lord Himself. He repudiates that idea that, well, I just have certain appetites and so my body will just do what it's going to do, and Christianity is really just about the doctrines in my mind, perhaps some religious emotion, but it really doesn't affect the choices I make with the body that Christ has redeemed. And Paul's saying we need to backtrack from that idea. He says in verse 13, yeah, foods for the stomach and the stomachs for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's saying this body that you have now is fundamentally the same body in principle that you will have for all eternity. God made it for himself. Jesus died for your body so that he could spend eternity with you in a loving relationship in that body once it's transformed. And so your body is made not for your appetites, not for yourself, not for your pleasure, not for food, not for sex, not for alcohol, not for fitness that can become an idol, whatever it is. Your body was made for the Lord. And he will claim it at the last day and raise it up and bring you to himself in a loving embrace. So that all stems from the death, the burial, the planting of his body and his resurrection. Well, thus far we've seen that Christ's burial, the burial of his body, in which and through which, through the death of his body, our sinful nature was crucified, that was the planting of a seed of our new humanity raised up with him. We've also seen that planting of his body and eventually the raising up of his life was the planting of the seed of our resurrection bodies. And so we can see the significance of the burial of Christ and its significance in our spiritual life, in our physical life, in our eternal life. This is something that Paul views as essential to the gospel message, and he brings it back again and again, as we saw in Romans 6, with reference to the Christian life, that we reckon ourselves dead and buried with respect to sin and the enslaving power and dominion of sin. And we've seen 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I made reference to that in a number of places. But it's interesting in that same chapter that Paul says something very significant about our identity as new creatures in Christ. And this is a passage we quote on a regular basis. But he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he quotes a number of lifestyle habitual sins, that they shouldn't be deceived to think that idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and drunkards and covetous and extortioners and so on, that we shouldn't think that they'll inherit the kingdom of God. But what I want you to notice is what he tells them. He says to these believers, such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And that's the same idea. You died. That's not you anymore. And there's a sense in which the key to overcoming those sins is, as Paul says, reckoning yourself dead and buried toward them. That's not me anymore. Remind yourself of that. The devil wants you to think, this is who you are, this is par for the course, this is what's going to happen, and you need to bring the devil back and bring yourself back and preach to yourself every day the burial of Christ, because that is not who you are anymore. That self, that sinful self in Adam, is dead and buried, and recognizing who you are in Christ is the key to overcoming the remaining temptations, the remaining failures, the remaining lusts and sins in your life. Reckon yourself dead and buried through the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. But you see, that's not all that the burial of Christ signifies. Christ's burial not only planted the seed of your new life in Christ and of your glorified body in heaven, but it planted the seed of an entire new creation. We would say new world order, but that just has all the wrong kinds of connotations. But it planted the seed of the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Because you see, what Jesus did when he came into this world was not simply to change our hearts and change us spiritually and give us a new humanity. It wasn't simply to give us new bodies at the resurrection. But Jesus says in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. And we could go to numerous passages in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple. James chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to how James characterizes the new life that we have as believers in our buried and resurrected Lord. It says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, God is going to renovate and restore and just make all things new throughout the entire universe. A new heaven, a new earth. Everything will be made new in the new creation that he brings to pass at his second coming. And we as believers in Christ are the first fruits. Christ was planted in the grave, and out he came on the third day by his resurrection. And now the new age to come is sprouting up everywhere. People are saved by that life of Christ. And we become liberated from the age of this world. As Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 1, we're saved, we're delivered from this present evil age, and we're brought into the age to come, the first fruits of the new creation. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, that the whole creation is groaning in birth pangs, desiring the full revelation of the liberty of the children of God at the last day. And that through the resurrection power of Christ that has regenerated us and that has purchased for us and accomplished for us that resurrection body that's waiting for us in the life to come. It's not waiting for us, but you know what I mean. In addition, through this work of new creation, he is bringing that new age to pass, and we are the first fruit of it, of the new creation. And for the believer, this is significant. This should impact your outlook on the world as we know it, because this is a messed up world. This is a world of sin and misery, and we could all sit around and talk about all of the pain and suffering and confusion and disappointment and despair that is all around us all the time because of really the dominance of sin and Satan in the world at large today. Satan, the god of this world, has just blinded and deceived this entire world system. And it's important for us to realize the burial of Christ is a seed that is planted that is there to change all of that. That he's planted there in the tomb, in the ground, and that when he comes forth, this is a harbinger of things to come, that not only he has new life, not only we have new life, but this entire world, heaven and earth, will be totally transformed, and we will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. And that causes our perspective on this world to change. We begin to look at the world and see that in the death and burial of Christ, there's a sense in which we can see the world crucified before our very eyes, as Paul elsewhere says. We can view the world as being dead and decaying and buried and having failed, and really the life of Christ slowly, methodically, like the leaven in the lump, permeating and pervading this world as sinners are brought to salvation. We can see this world, as Paul says, passing away, as John says, passing away with the lust thereof. It's a rotting, a decaying, and an unclean world. But Jesus Christ has risen and triumphed, and that is just the beginning of his victory, and it will continue throughout this age, and ultimately, that new creation which is emerging gradually even today in ourselves will be consummated at the last day. Christ is the firstborn. We're his many brethren. The family is growing. He's the firstfruits. And we're more and more the fruit of the gospel and of resurrection. And at the last day comes the harvest, when he will gather his wheat into his barn. And so, my friends, as you look at the world today, understand that it's passing away. Understand that it's defeated. That the death blow has already been struck against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so as John tells us, don't love the world, don't love the things in the world, the lust of the eyes, covetousness, the lust of the flesh, our appetites of our body, the pride of life, don't love these things. Paul says, don't abuse these things, use them, but in a sense, as if they didn't even belong to you. Keep them at arm's length. Don't invest your whole life in the things of this world and in the reputation and pleasure and success, because it's all fading away, passing away. It's dead. It's buried. It's decaying. And since these things, Peter says, are consumed or will be consumed at the last day, since the heaven and earth that now is will be taken away and rolled up as a scroll, don't cling to the things of this world. Don't hold them close, but pursue holiness and godliness and contentment, which is great gain. And look to the great victory of Christ, who died, who was buried, who was raised to life, who is seated at God's right hand in victory, and who is affecting the growth of his kingdom and of the age to come, even as we speak. And when you see that age coming in and invading this world through the conversion of someone, as you see God's power working in a brother or sister, as you feel that resurrection life in yourself, give glory to God and focus your attention on that. Focus your attention on the things that are not temporary, but which are eternal. Focus your attention on those things that are invisible, those things that have lasting, eternal value. Give of yourself for the good of others in the church. Serve the Lord. Seek first his kingdom. Spend your time in prayer, in studying the Bible. I know these things, these exhortations, they come and we say, well, I've heard that before, but I'm saying, recognize, everything else is passing away. Everything else will be gone. You will be left at the last day, as it says, the old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Recognize the old you is dead and it's buried. And let your life be hid with Christ in God, pursuing the things of His kingdom, that it will have lasting value in this age and in the age to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the gift of your Son, who willingly endured the wrath of hell and the punishment for all of our sins, who was buried, who was planted in that grave, in that tomb, and who rose again as the first fruits from the dead, as the firstborn from the dead. We pray that we may view the tomb of Christ as the womb of our resurrection life in Him, and that we would walk in that newness of life to your honor and glory. Amen.